Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
Awesome. I'm glad that you're here. Hey, you know, by the way, I'm going to be continuing a series of messages that we've been doing out of the book of 1 Corinthians. And so if you want to grab a Bible underneath your chair, or if you brought your own Bible along, you'll find it really helpful just to follow along. There's some really cool stuff in the text that I want to show you. I'm not making up. This is actually the stuff that's right in there. You know, since the days of the Apostle Paul, the good news about Jesus has really changed the culture and the climate of this planet that we live on. He's had more impact than any other person who's ever lived on our planet. I mean, our time, you know, the way that we track our time, our dates, is organized around his life. There's been more books written about him, more artwork done representing him, more songs. I mean, not all of it good, but, you know, there's been more stuff representing him than any other person in history. And there's been literally billions of people from all walks of life, from every language, from every nation, who have worshipped the past 2,000 years Jesus Christ as God. You know, there's been no other nation, there's been no other person, there's been no other army who's had this kind of an impact on our planet. And as we've been studying through the book of 1 Corinthians, one of the things that we've learned is for Paul, kind of this central thing that Jesus did that sets him apart from everybody else is the resurrection. That's what we're celebrating today, you know, of course, with Easter. The resurrection, according to Paul, is really the key event for all of human history. There is a little outline in your program, and if you find that helpful and you want to follow along with that, please feel free to use that. There should be a pen in the pocket of the chair right in front of you. You see, what Paul is saying here, that without the resurrection of Jesus, everything else is up for grabs. Like Jesus' work on the cross as a saving event, that's up for grabs without the resurrection. Without the resurrection, forgiveness of sins is up for grabs. Without the resurrection, God's character is really up for grabs. You can do anything you want with it. Without the resurrection, what we're doing here right now, this is complete idiocy. This is absolutely stupid, Paul says later on in this chapter. Without the resurrection of Jesus, it makes absolutely no sense at all. And not only that, but the resurrection begins to make sense of different parts of life. And so, there you go, there's a point behind there. The resurrection begins to make sense of different parts of life. And so as Paul is writing this letter to this little fledgling church in Corinth, he's addressing issues about how they relate to one another. See, the resurrection helps make sense of how we have community, how we have relationships, that we don't have to sue each other all the time, you know? That you know, the way that we express our sexuality is different because of the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, everything hinges on this point, and everything hinges on who Jesus really was and what kind of resurrection was there. You know, if you ask most Christians today, especially in the Western culture, the Western world, like the meaning of resurrection, lots of us kind of get it wrong from a biblical perspective. Like you ask most Christians, like, what happens to you after you die? And most Christians would respond, well, your soul gets to go be with God in heaven. But you know that the Bible writers knew nothing about a disembodied soul kind of just spending time with God in heaven, sitting on clouds playing harps or whatever it is you do, shuffleboard, I don't know, you know, golf, you know, what's the deal? It's like the Bible writers knew nothing about that. What the Bible writers spoke of was bodily resurrection. And according to them, this is resurrection. When a person who's alive, okay, they've got to have that part first, they die, and then they come back to life as the same person, but with a completely different kind of body. And what the Bible writers say is that only ever happened to one person, Jesus Christ. And that puts him in a category of one. He's the only one that this has ever happened to. You say, well, what about the other people that were raised from the dead in the Bible? They were raised from the dead, but their body was still the same. They died again. See, Jesus came back with a completely different kind of body. Sometimes his followers recognized him after the resurrection. Sometimes they didn't. But it was a different type of body. Dude, the guy walked through a locked door and appeared with them. It's like, that's a different kind of body. Molecular structure was not the same. That's resurrection. And that's only ever happened to one person. And that changes absolutely everything. And so what I want to do today is looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to look at what does that really change and impact in our lives. Let me pray and then I'll read the first few verses of that chapter. Father, thank you so much just for this time together today and just for your presence with us in our lives. And God, I ask that you would put really your power on this talk today. God, would you speak to us about your heart, about the things that concern you? Would you allow us to hear your voice? And would you put your power on this talk and on our time together? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You guys with me still? Sweet. I saw a couple heads go yes. I'll take that as a yes. Okay, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15, it goes like this. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Caiaphas and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. First verse, I want to remind you of the gospel I preach to you. Really, what is the gospel? What does this word gospel really mean? People use it in a lot of different ways today, like I'm telling you the gospel truth, and then you find out they're lying to you, right? Or is it just simply a type of literature? The first four books of the New Testament are called the gospels. Is that what it is? Or maybe it's just really a cool kind of music. Oh, come on. I know you're Minnesotans, but this is good. Right? Yeah. So there's two reasons I play that. The first one is because I like it, and you have to suffer along with me. But the second is I'm hoping it infects our worship community here at the Vineyard just a bit. No, is that what gospel is? Is it just like a cool kind of music? Is it just a phrase that we use? No, in the original language, and some of you will know this, in the original language, the word gospel just means good news. It's good news. But it's not just any good news. The word gospel speaks of really, really good news. The way that this word was used is that a messenger would come back from the battlefield as, say, the Persians were racing in to attack your city or your village, and all of your great fighters were out there fighting, and the messenger comes back with the gospel. We're winning. You guys can relax. That's good news, right? That's just not normal good news. Like, you got your tax return back. That's, like, really good news. You're not going to be dead, you know, in a few days. That's the gospel. Or the other way that the word was used is a new emperor was born. There's celebration throughout the empire, throughout the kingdom. There's a new emperor that's been born. Let me bring you the gospel, the good news. Jesus kind of defined this word. He took it a whole step further. He talked about the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And this phrase came up again and again and again in his teaching. In fact, if you look at the parables of Jesus in the gospels, you'll notice that the vast majority, about 98% of them, start out or end with the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a field. The kingdom of God is like a man looking for a pearl. The kingdom of God is like a man that has two sons. Jesus used this phrase again and again and again. Even when he began his ministry, his public ministry, Mark chapter 1 records it really well. It starts like this. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news, the gospel of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So what's this news about the kingdom that makes it so cool? Like, why is the kingdom of God actually good news? What was Jesus talking about? Well, it's interesting that as you begin to read through this story that's going on that Mark is telling as an eyewitness account, as a young man, he's written this whole thing down. He was one of the first gospel writers to actually put this thing down on paper and to record this. You find that after Jesus announced this, first thing that he did was he went and walked by a couple fishermen and called them to follow him. And then later on that same week, he's in what became his hometown after a while, the town of Capernaum, and he goes to speak on the Sabbath at the synagogue. And as he's speaking at the synagogue on the Sabbath, a guy stands up in the crowd, kind of like here today, a guy stands up in the crowd and begins to manifest a demonic spirit. Like, we're not even sure we want demonic experience to be around anymore. But this guy, like in church, begins to manifest a demonic spirit. I didn't even know you could bring him to church. I thought you're supposed to leave him at home, but this guy just brings his right into church. And he stands up and he begins to shout. And he's like, I know who you are. You're the Son of God. Have you come to destroy us? And Jesus, just tells him, shut up, sit down, and he gets rid of the spirit. And people are amazed. They're like, who is this guy? Like, his teaching has incredible authority. What is this? Then he leaves the synagogue that day. It's still the Sabbath. He goes to Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law is sick in bed with the fever. He speaks to the fever. He grabs her hand, and she's up well waiting on them and making lunch. It's a good move, right? Easter dinners are right around the corner. And so, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then later on in the day, word gets around. Sabbath ends at sunset. And then all the people in the village bring their sick and their demonized to right to the front door. Wouldn't that be fun for like Easter afternoon? The sun sets and all the sick and demonized of Duluth come over to your house because you invited me over for dinner. Right? That's how come I don't get any dinner. No, I'm just joking around. People were amazed at the availability of God in the person of Jesus Christ to meet their real needs. You see, when we think of God, and we think of interacting with him. We have all these jokes about St. Peter at the gate and how we're going to get in and not get in and all that kind of stuff, right? When we think of God and interacting with him, if we think of getting from God what we deserve, most of us think of getting squashed like an insect on my arm. That's what we deserve. And I don't really want to think about God too much because I don't want to get squashed like a bug. But when God came on the planet in the person of Jesus, he actually met people's real needs. He got rid of the demons. He healed the sickness, right? The only people that didn't like it were the religious weirdos. The people that loved it were the people who were able to recognize that they have a need. The kingdom of God is about the availability of God to meet real need right where we're at. That's what it's about. It's about surrendering to the one who was the king, who is the king, who died on the cross. You see, the kingdom is that your kingdom is that area of life where you get to have your say. I joke around. I get to have my say with my hair. It's part of my kingdom. I can do what I want with it. People will come up to me and say, Michael, you need to change something about your hair. And I say, pray all you want. I don't care what you think about my hair. I'll do what I want. I'd shaved my head for years, and I'm on a side note now, so just stick with me, but this is good. You won't be sorry. And so I've shaved my head for years and years, and I quit shaving it about Thanksgiving. And so it's been about, 4 or 5 months, something like that? And it was getting kind of freaky, curly kind of stuff. And so I called somebody who goes to the church here who runs a little salon, and I just said, I'm thinking about a haircut. And she goes, oh, thank God you called. And I'm like, excuse me? And she says, thank God you called. I've been wondering when you're going to do something with that. And I felt so loved and cared for. It was wonderful, It was absolutely an incredibly cool experience for me. And I'm serious about that, too. It was really fun. And so I actually went in for the first time in about 7 years and got my hair trimmed. And now where the heck am I? Oh. So the kingdom of God is about God being available to meet real human need. About God being able to reach into our lives and actually help us right where we're at. That's what the kingdom of God is about. The kingdom of God is not like a church or a denomination. It's not like a political party or a world system. The kingdom of God is where the rule and reign of God are. And so, does God rule? Does God reign? Is God the king in any area of your life? For a lot of us, we just have to answer, yeah. somewhere, but I really want the say of everything else. I really want to be the king or the queen of everything else. I don't really want him to have too much say. And I believe that this gospel, this good news, is still available today. I love the way that Jesus said this. He said, the kingdom of God has come near. In the original language, it means it's within grasp. It's at hand. It's right there. And the way that you access the kingdom of God is you surrender to the king. So how do you actually do that? Well, it's through repentance and faith. Repent and believe this good news of the kingdom. And I'll get into that in some more detail in just a couple of minutes. Repent and believe this good news. The entire story of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the story of God relentlessly pursuing the human race. That's the story of the Scriptures. If you want to sum it up, that's what the whole Bible is all about. And since God's pursuing us, what are we going to do? What's our posture going to be? Well, let me continue on in verse 1. Paul said that he's writing to them to remind them of the gospel that they received and that on which they have taken their stand. Let's dive into that a little bit. The gospel has to be received, first of all. And Paul says, on which you've taken your stand. Like, you know, we can take a stand on a lot of different things. You know, like, and there's some things that we should take a stand on, and there's probably lots of things that are just a waste of our time to take a stand on. I did a little search online, because I like being online, and Google is my friend. You know, I like Google. And so I just typed in, like, take a stand. And I discovered that you and I do not have time to go to work back to work tomorrow. We don't. There's too many things that need us to take a stand. Like, for instance, racism. This is a good thing to take a stand on. Rosa Parks. You guys know that picture? Rosa Parks took a stand against racism and, you know, said people should not be treated like this. And she was absolutely right. So, you know, she did a great job with that. And there's lots of things that are good to take. I found out we're supposed to take a stand on education. Like, you know, I didn't like high school. God bless you that did well in it, but I didn't, you know. We're supposed to take a stand for libraries. You know, I found all these organizations in these places where we're supposed to take a stand. I found that we're supposed to take a stand against porn. And then like about 20 minutes later, I found we're supposed to take a stand for porn. I was so confused. You know, I found that we're supposed to take a stand against pop-up ads on websites. Dude, I tried standing. Nothing happened. So I just clicked on it and it went away. You know, you don't have to like do, you just click a little bit, you know. But there's groups taking stands against pop-up websites, you know. And, they're, you know, we're supposed to take a stand. I found that we're supposed to take a stand for and against global warming. And so last week I was taking a stand for global warming. Right? Dude, I live in Duluth. I want it to be warmer. I want to get my bike back out of the garage some year, you know, some distant future fantasy year. I want to get that back out, you know. I found that there are students taking under occupation who are taking a stand. I found lots of stands for nonviolence, and then I found a guy who's taking a stand for violence against vandals. You know, you vandalize, you're dead. You know, that's a good stand. Even he's taking a good stand. I found a whole lot of guys that I wish would quit taking a stand. You know, there's a lot of people out there taking a stand, and I just thought, shut up. And I found this great song by Ben Harper about taking a stand. What good is a man if he won't take a stand? Oops. What good is a cynic with no better plan? I believe that there's a better way. Well, what Paul is writing here is he's writing about a much better way. In fact, Paul is not so much saying, like, what are you taking a stand for? What Paul is saying is, what are you standing on? And is what you're standing on very secure? Another way to say what Paul is saying is, what are you pinning your hopes on? You see, to receive this gospel message is really to pin your hope on God alone. It means that you've attached yourself to Jesus. That's what it means to receive the gospel, that you've attached yourself to this gospel message, this good news. You've attached yourself to Jesus. And there are basically two ways that we go about not attaching ourselves to Jesus Christ as Savior so that we can keep control of our own lives. And as humans, for the past few thousand years, we've adopted either one of these two ways to not attach ourselves to Jesus and to keep control of our own lives. Either, number one, we try to be moral. We try to be religious about it. You know, it's the religious, moralistic approach where we try to become acceptable to God or to others, or to ourselves through our own efforts, our own attainments. It's what we can accomplish. And when we try that moralistic approach, it leads to one of two things. It either leads to this you know, what's the word I was looking for? Self-hatred, you know, an inferiority complex, because I set a standard up there and I just can't reach it. And so I'm always beating myself up over it. Or it leads to self-inflation, like a superiority complex, because I reached the standard, and how come all the rest of you weenies can't reach that standard? Right? It's funny how inferiority and superiority complexes come really from the same root. That either we feel smug and superior because we reached our standard and we're better, or we feel just guilty and beat up and broken down because we can't reach a standard. And that's what happens when you take this approach to still trying to stay in control. The other approach that we take to trying to stay in control of our own lives is the irreligious or the relativistic approach. You know, we believe that everyone needs to determine what's right and wrong for them. And on the surface, these folks seem a little happier, you know, because there are no standards. And so really, who cares, you know? And you begin to talk about who God is, and basically we're not convinced that God's just or that he must punish sin. We just believe that God's only a loving, impersonal force. And then really that's the only part of his character that's really there. He's a one-dimensional God. But since God's loving and we don't see ourselves as sinners, it's like God's love doesn't cost very much. In fact, it's only like an inch deep and a mile wide, and a little spring rain will wash it away like it's going to wash away this snow this week, right? I mean, it just doesn't last very long. And I love winter in February. It's wonderful. So these are just both ways that we've used throughout the centuries to avoid Jesus Christ as Savior and try to keep control of our own lives. Now, some of you just saw the slide and you got distracted because, yes, I misspelled Savior. And so I just pray that you'd get over it really quick, and we'll move right along. And you don't need to point it out to me because I saw it, and send me an email. I'll delete it. It'll be cool. So Christianity is really about putting your faith and your confidence in God alone. It's about attaching yourself to Jesus. That's what Christianity is about. We attach ourselves to Jesus Christ. By this gospel, verse 2, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. You see, one of the things that Paul is saying here is that Christianity is an incredibly exclusive relationship. God doesn't want to share you with anybody. And the reason is for your own good. It's for my own good. Now, Christianity is very inclusive in terms that anybody can get into this relationship if you surrender to the King. But if you try to put anything else at the center of your life, it just doesn't work. That's what Paul's talking about. So if like you try to put family and relationships and friendships at the center, eventually you become kind of just a codependent weenie, because you're really just afraid to say anything that's going to push people away. And if you try to put work and attainments and religious stuff at the center, you just become a workaholic and a pain in the butt. You really do. Anybody know anybody like that? Don't elbow the person next to you. That's not cool, right? And you know, whatever you try to put at the center, if you try to put the environment at the center, dude, we love the planet, but you know, you put that at the center and you become a weirdo. You become willing to kill people to save trees. People are important. Trees are important, but hey, you know, people are really important. You know, you don't kill the people, okay? You try to put politics or national pride at the center, it doesn't work. Dude, if you try to put the Bible and prayer and going to church at the center, it doesn't work. The thing that goes at the center is only Jesus Christ. And so we attach ourselves to him and to him alone. That's what Christianity really is. You'd be attached to one thing, Jesus. Now, we don't like that as human beings. We like to think there's lots of ways that we could get there. Just like, for instance, there's lots of ways I can go to Chicago. If I want to drive to Chicago, there's a lot of roads I can use to get there. Some of them are quicker. Some of them I get to pass by more Harley stores, you know. And, you know, depending on what kind of mood I'm in, I'll get there a different way. And we like to think there's lots of ways to kind of get to our relationship with God. And that would be great, except Jesus didn't leave that open to us. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, either he was an absolute lunatic and he was lying, or he was telling the truth. We can't have it both ways. And the resurrection, Paul says, proves that he was telling the truth. See, that's what that's all about. There's just one way there, and that makes it difficult for us. And we have to come to a place where we refuse to stop believing in only ourselves to make our own way and start actually relying on Christ. And I think this is the root cause of all of our rebellion. Because see, it's a failure to believe in Christ, to put your trust and your confidence in Christ, that leads us to like being eternally separated from God forever. Hell. It's a failure to put our trust in Christ that leads us to never experience forgiveness of sins. It's a failure to put our trust in Christ that leads us, you know, to all sorts of stuff that's broken in our lives. What we're trying to do is we reach into all these other things to try to find life. That if I finally reach into something, I'm going to find something I can reach into and find life. And we think we can reach into a spouse, or we think we can reach into our kids, or we think we can reach into a job, or we think we can reach into sexuality, or just a little gambling to put pizzazz, or a better motorcycle, or we think we can reach into like alcohol, or, you know, if I just had the perfect whiskey, then I'd finally feel good. And all those things are fine in and of themselves, but when we're trying to find life there, they produce bondage in our lives. Gerald May, a great psychologist, wrote, I read this, it kind of pissed me off, but then I began to think about what he said, and I think it's absolutely true. That never happens to you guys, does it? But he said that we are all addicts in every sense of that word. Without diminishing the word addict and what addiction really is, every single one of us is an addict. And we're constantly reaching into everything to try to find life when there's life only in one spot, and that's in Jesus Christ. And so Christianity is about attaching ourselves to Him and Him alone. So what is it that keeps us from accepting that invitation? What is it that keeps us from coming to Him and saying, you know what? I'll accept the invitation for the kingdom of God. I'll repent. I'll believe. I'll put faith in this. Well, I think one of the big things that keeps us from accepting this invitation is just fear. Some of us are afraid that we won't be completely in control. I need to be in control. I worry if I'm not in control. I need to be in control. And so we're afraid to put our confidence in Him because we're not in control. Can I let you in on a secret? You're not in control of anything. I mean, think of it. There's nothing that you're in control of. Like, you could leave here today and you don't know what's going to happen. I mean, I don't want to get morbid about it, but look at, you only control your own gas pedal. You can't control all the other gas pedals. Right? I can't control cancer in my body. We don't control that stuff. It's a dirty little secret. We're not in control. Or some of us say, well, I don't want to put my confidence in Jesus just simply because, you know, I have a fear of trusting something that I don't completely understand. Well, the reality is we don't understand much of anything. I mean, think about it. Explain to me how love works. Let's pick something simple. Love. We've all felt it. We've all felt the lack of it. Can you explain to me how that works? No. We can't explain how that love, how that works. We can try to minimalize it. We can try to narrow it down to brain waves and chemicals, but that doesn't explain a thing. I've had it. Just when I think I've got it figured out, I lose it. And we've all been there. And so there's a lot we don't understand. You know, that if you ever feel like you can get God down to where you totally understand Him, you have an infinitesimally small God, if you can explain Him completely. Or some of us have this fear of really, you know, not accepting Jesus' invitation because there's this just unwillingness to admit that we don't have it all together. One of my favorite songs for a few years was this song. There's an album that was done by a group called 10 Shekeled Shirt, and it was, I think, their second album. Yeah, I know you guys don't care about this, but just put up with me. It was called Risk, and one of the songs started out this way, you're a lot worse off than you think you are. I love that song. You know, in a bluesy sort of way, it's kind of like, you know, I like listening to that. Because just when I think I've got it all figured out, there's a lot about my life that doesn't really work that I don't have figured out. And the way that people enter into this kingdom is really still the same. Jesus said, repent and believe this good news. Repentance is not just like penance for our sins. It's not just sorrow. It's not going, oh God, I'm sorry. You know, that's not repentance. That's just being an idiot. Okay? Repentance is you're heading one direction. I'm heading away from God and I repent. I turn and I begin to head back towards Him. That's repentance. The Greek word is metanoia. It just means to change. They would use that word when a Greek army, a Roman army, was marching one way and they wanted him to go 180 degrees the other way. We would call that about face. Same word. That's repentance. And Jesus said, repent turns back towards God and believe. You know, faith is not really that complicated. My best picture of faith that I have in my life is when, as a younger dad, I was teaching my kids to swim and they were standing on the edge of the pool. You guys ever had that experience? And dad's saying, come on, jump in, I'll catch you. Yeah, right, but I'll catch you, you know. I may let you go all the way down first, but I'll catch you, you know. And the very first time, you know, the first time they're jumping in, and it's like, they're just like, I don't want to get anything wet below my knees, dad. Make sure you catch me good, right? And it's like, that's the picture of faith. A little child. Jesus said, you can't enter into the kingdom unless you have, the faith of a little child. And it's that kind of faith where you jump in and you wrap your arms around his neck. And do you know the word that Jesus taught us when we pray to use for coming to God? It was the Aramaic word, Abba. It's the first word, or maybe the second word, that a Palestinian toddler would learn to say. Abba. Our translation would be Dada. Think about that. Jesus, this rabbi who's well-respected, his disciples ask him, teach us how to pray, and he says, Dada, in heaven. That's what he says. It's like there's this childlike faith of jumping off the edge of the pool and clinging to your dad's neck. And Jesus is saying, that's how you enter the kingdom. You repent. You turn back to me and you throw yourselves around my neck. That's what he says. It's really not a hard message. So here's the deal. My invitation to you today is that you would turn to God. That you would repent. You turn to him. And that you just step out in faith off the edge of the pool and say, I've reached into so many other things for life and I haven't found life. I want to reach out to Jesus where there really is life. And so I'm just going to pray in a couple seconds here, and I just invite you to pray along silently with me. And you could be somebody who's been around the truth your whole life. You've heard the truth, but you've never taken the truth in. You've never actually taken it in. You know, another kind of weird thing Jesus said was that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, gross, you can't have any part of me. And a lot of disciples turned away at that point. And what we celebrate up here in the front every week at Vineyard is we have elements set aside for communion, grape juice and a little matzah cracker. You know, what we're doing when we celebrate communion is we're taking Jesus in. See, one of the things that I like to think about is this way. The truth is actually a person. The truth is not a concept. The truth is not an idea. The truth is not a philosophy. The truth is not a song. The truth is not owned by any nation or, again, political party. But the truth is actually a person. John 14:6, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's inviting us into relationship with the only thing in our universe that's completely, utterly true. Is that cool or what? In fact, this is the truth that spoke your being into existence. And he wants relationship with us. And he wants it enough that he would die, just that bloody, horrible death on the cross, to pay for our sin. And then God put his stamp of approval on that death by raising him from the dead. And when we place our confidence in Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, we place our confidence in him, God takes a stamp that says not guilty, and he dips it in the blood of Jesus, and he stamps it on our lives. When we put our confidence and our faith in him, we are not guilty, and we're welcomed into relationship. Why don't you guys stand up with me? I'm just going to lead us through a kind of a short prayer, and I just invite you, if you've been around the truth your whole life, but you've never actually taken Jesus in, if you've never actually surrendered to him as the king, maybe you've been in church even your whole life. This doesn't have anything to do with, you know, what kind of church background, Catholic or Episcopalian or Anglican or Lutheran or Methodist or whatever. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It has to do with a relationship with the living God who invites us into this incredible life-giving relationship with him. And if you've never done that, I just invite you to do that. Just pray a simple prayer. I'll pray and you can just pray silently. And perhaps you've been a follower of Jesus for a little bit, but you've kind of just gone your own way and it feels kind of dry and dusty. Like maybe Christianity has become just a cerebral exercise for you, a religious ritual. And it's not meant to be that way. It's meant to be a life-giving relationship. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And I just invite you to resurrender, just to come again and surrender your life to him and allow him to breathe his life into you. So wherever you're at, I just invite you to pray this with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for your death on the cross for me. Thank you for your perfectly sinless life. And Lord Jesus, thank you for not staying dead. I've reached into a lot of other things to try to find life. And I want to reach to you. And so as much as I am able, I put my confidence in you. As much as I know how, I put faith in you. And would you let your kingdom, your rule, your reign come to my life? I surrender to you. And then Jesus, would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? That's what he promised in his word. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Would you change me from the inside out? Would you make me like yourself? Man or the woman that you created me to be. Lord Jesus, I surrender to you. If I could have the ministry team come on up front. You know, if you prayed that for the first time, or maybe you've surrendered your life to Christ after some time of walking away, we have a gift that we'd like to give you. We have some little boxes up here in the front, and inside those boxes are a Bible and a CD of us teaching about what it really means to grow as a Christian, and a couple pamphlets about what that really looks like and what's that all about. And the ministry team will be up here in the front in a few minutes. If you're a small group leader or, you know, one of our ministry leaders, would you come just make your way up to the front? And we would, if you just come up and say, I'd like one of those boxes, we'd love to give one of those to you. It really helps just set you on the right path for growth as a Christian, as a follower of Christ. And then the other thing that we like to do here at the Vineyard is we just like to pray for practical personal needs. And so if there's health issues or physical issues or any kind of mental, emotional things that you're going through, or just a hard part in life, if you would give us the privilege, we would just love to pray with you about those areas of your life. And so please come on up here. My words got stuck. Please come on up here and allow us to pray for you. Other than that, the worship team will lead us in worship for a few minutes, and you guys are free to hang out as long as you want to. Thanks so much for coming to the Vineyard, and have a great Easter. God bless you guys.